We turn in the Word of God to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. This is the Word of God, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is outside of the city, are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text this evening is verses 12, 13, and 20. Verses 12 and 13, and then 20. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Our text is in. And as with many books, not all of them, but most of them probably that you read or might have read, the last chapter is the best. At least the last chapter of most books is the most important. And as with other books, especially with this book, the last chapter is the best. And from a certain point of view, the most important. It all points here. It all leads to this. Apart from what's in this chapter, nothing is important. It's as though the history of the world and everything in the Bible is like a great river. If you're looking at a map, it's flowing from north to south. And all of the tributaries that flow into this river, all of the history of the world, all of what you might think is insignificant, everything flows into this river, which ends in the coming again of the Lord Jesus the Christ. He's coming. He is. In power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And when he comes, having rent the heavens and come down, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to judge every man. And he's going to reward his people and he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to renew the heavens and the earth to be the final dwelling place of God and his people. That's the end. That's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Jesus says, I am coming. Now the question for us this evening is whether we have any interest in that. And probably you would say, well, of course we have interest in that because it's in the Bible and we're interested in the Bible. But I mean by that question something a little bit different. Are we eager for the last thing in human history to take place? Are we asking for that last thing to take place? Are we praying for Christ to come again? That's the question. When I ask, are you interested in the coming again of Christ? And I'm afraid for us, as I'm afraid for myself, I'm afraid for us, not because I know anything about you personally or individually, but simply because I know our natures. And I need to hear this sermon because from a certain point of view, I like it here. And from a certain point of view, I don't want Christ to come again. And then it's a good thing for me to be reminded so that worked in me more and more is this prayer that the last chapter of the last book of the Bible ends with. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Do you find that in you? Reminds me of times when I used to travel without my wife when our children were littler and I had to travel, say, to Australia or India or the Philippines or some other country like that, usually to Northern Ireland. I'd go by myself and then in whatever way I could communicate with home. And in those early days, it wasn't as easy as today, but I would communicate with home. And when I would speak with my wife, I would be eager and with the children to hear from them, even if it's reading between the lines, an eagerness for me to come home. And I would be never so happy as when my wife would say, come home soon. And the children would say, we miss you, Dad. We need you home. And if I wouldn't hear that, then I'd be grieved. Now that's just a little earthly illustration of the reality that our Lord Jesus Christ left. And he said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back quickly. And my reward is with me. And your response, says our text, is, even so, come, 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 Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is it? Is it? And if it is, how weakly do we say it, or how strongly do we say it? And it's my prayer that the word that we hear briefly this evening from this last chapter of the last book of the Bible will work in us more and more an eagerness for Him to come, come. So let's hear this word of God under the theme, "Surely I come quickly," simply the words of Jesus. And then see in the first place, and most at length, His coming again, that is the reality that is coming. Then secondly, and very briefly, how it can be described as coming quickly, because it's been 2,000 years now, and He's still not here. What does that mean? And then in the third place, His people's response. And there, call attention to that word that's in the mouth of the people of God, "Surely come, Lord Jesus." So we need to listen tonight to Jesus saying to us, now listen, this is what He says, "I'm coming," and I translate it that way deliberately, I'll explain why. I don't say, "I come," even though that's the King James Version, but Jesus says to us, "I am coming." Listen to what He says. What He means by that when He says that is, "I'm coming visibly in my body. I'm coming gloriously. I'm coming bodily, personally. I'm coming visibly, and I'm coming in all my glory." Those things first. When Jesus comes, He's going to appear personally and bodily. Jesus coming back isn't His dominion of the world in human history that He controls behind the scenes, as it were, everything that takes place in every country, and more so. That's not what He means when He says, "I'm coming." His coming isn't, as some today say it is, that He comes in His ideas, and His ideas are spread in every land and nation, even though there may be something about both of those. That's not what He means when He says, "I am coming." He means that just as I left, remember what the angels said to the disciples when they stood up looking and saw Him disappear behind the clouds? All of a sudden, there were angels standing with the disciples, and the angels said, "What are you looking at? And what are you looking for?" And they said to the disciples, "Even as He left," and they meant bodily and visibly, "so also," personally, "so also shall He return." Acts 1, verse 11. "He will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him." He'll come visibly. Visibly, not secretly. There's a large group of Christians in the world today who would preach to you tonight that His coming that's next is going to be secret. Maybe even tonight. And when He comes secretly, some of you who are already believers will be snatched out, maybe out of your bed, so that in the morning the rest of your family, who may not be believers, will wake up and look for you and not be able to find you and realize that the rapture has taken place. Jesus came secretly, they say, and that's also contrary to what the Word of God teaches. He'll come and every eye shall see Him. And how it is that the Peters family on the other side of the globe will be able to see the very same thing that we see on this side of the globe, well, I can't understand that, but the fact is that every eye will see, and that's going to be a miracle explains how that can be. Nevertheless, it is not a secret, but a visible coming, and it's also going to be glorious. And that needs to be said because unlike His first coming, where He was coming in poverty and shame and humiliation on account of all of our sins that were imputed to Him, He had to be born of a virgin and lie in a manger and rise up in obscurity and be rejected and mocked. That's His first coming. Unlike His first coming, His second coming is going to be, as I've referred to already, when he rends the heavens and he comes down surrounded by his angels and on the clouds. How many times don't you read in the New Testament that his coming is going to be on the clouds? And that's a reference to glory. That's how he's going to come in his second coming. I come. Personally, visibly, and gloriously, and I come to judge all men and to renew the worlds and make it the dwelling place of God and his people. That's what the text means when it says, I give every man according as his work shall be. My reward is with me. And that reward is going to be good for believers and judgment for unbelievers. I'd like to read with you, and it's a long article from the Belgic Confession. So if you want to turn and follow, that's found on page 54 in the back of the Psalter. The very last article of the Belgic Confession is eschatology. And that makes sense. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things, and our creed ends with that. And as you read, you realize that what I've been explaining is simply what the Reformed faith teaches here in this article. Article 37, The Last Judgment, page 54. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory has never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may joyfully, fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And then the words of our text, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I am coming. There are phases to that coming of Christ. Phases. I didn't say different comings. There are those, again, who teach that. There's going to be a second and a third and maybe even a fourth coming. That's not biblical. But what the text teaches and the rest of the scripture teaches is that there are phases to Christ's coming. Just as in the Old Testament, everything was related to and a type of and really a part of his first coming. Think Old Testament, New Testament. Just as in the Old Testament, everything was a type of and pointed to and was a part of his first coming, so also everything in the New Testament is an aspect of and points to and is part of his second coming. And that needs explanation. But the explanation begins with the text. Because the text, as I indicated, does not say, Jesus does not speak to us saying, I will come. Then we would look at one isolated event. But he says, I come. And a good translation of that is, I am coming. That is, from the time that I said this, whenever it was, early AD, until I appear bodily, visibly and gloriously, I am coming. Now, maybe the difference could be illustrated this way. You children know that sometimes when your parents call you from the outside and maybe you don't come, there's a difference between Dad saying, I will come, then you know he's still sitting in his chair, and I'm coming, and then you know he's gotten out of his chair and he's on his way to get you because you didn't obey. So there's a difference between Jesus saying, I will come, and I am coming. And the I am coming is justification for us to say there are phases in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might even be able to say that his first coming in the body, in humility and shame, and his second coming in glory are two aspects of his one coming. I come. Look at the Old Testament for a moment and see the reality of that with how it went in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord. Now, I'm walking over here because I'm illustrating this as though it's a timeline from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and beyond. The Old Testament often spoke of the day of the Lord, didn't it? The day of the Lord is coming. This prophet said it, and then the day of the Lord came. And you expect that there's nothing more of the day of the Lord to be or to come. And then the next prophet spoke of the day of the Lord as coming. And then the day of the Lord came. It was the day of the Lord when the flood came. And it was the day of the Lord when Egypt was destroyed in their armies. And it was the day of the Lord when Babel came and confused the language. And it was the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And we sometimes think that that was spoken that way because the Old Testament prophets didn't realize that there were different phases of the day of the Lord. We mustn't underestimate the Old Testament prophets as to what they knew and didn't know. I think they were very much aware that there were different aspects of the day of the Lord. We sometimes say that the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord was like different mountain peaks that precede and stand between you and the great mountain peak, and they couldn't distinguish the one from the other. Well, don't say that the prophets couldn't distinguish, but just rather understand that each of them saw a different aspect of the day of the Lord. And finally, the day of the Lord came when Christ appeared. And now, even after Christ appeared, there is another aspect of the day of the Lord to come. And now we're in the new dispensation. And we're saying once more that from the time he said this until the day he appears bodily and gloriously. He's been out of his chair and on his way. There are phases to the coming again of Christ. Think of some biblical examples to understand that. When Jesus comforted his disciples at the end of his ministry in the upper room or in Gethsemane, you read about that in John 14 through 17, he said, "I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Come to you." And when was that promise of Jesus fulfilled? Well, not very many days hence, when at Pentecost he came to them in his spirit. But that was a phase of his coming again. And an aspect of Pentecost is when in the next 2,000 years, Jesus comes by his Spirit into the hearts of each of his people when he regenerates them. He is coming then. If tonight the Lord takes one of you with a stroke or a heart attack or a car wreck, then you can say that Jesus came for you. He came down and he took you. Or, to use another biblical example, remember what Jesus said to the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches? He said to one of them, "Repent, or I will come to thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of his place." Repent, or I will come to you and remove the light of the gospel from among you. And how many times since then hasn't he come to do that in judgment upon them? He did that to some of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he's still doing that in congregations and denominations that ignore him and don't love the truth. Love everything but the truth. Appear in church, make a good show of Christianity, but really want nothing to do with its heart and essence. And then God will come, and Jesus will come to judge them. Isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew 24? Not in Matthew 24. In 70 AD, prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, when the Roman armies swept down through Syria and into the land of Canaan and came to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, destroying the city and the temple so that the people of Israel never again had a homeland. Jesus came in judgment there in fulfillment of what he said in Revelation chapter 2 and took the candlestick from that place completely. And that really is how we understand what Jesus says in this text when he doesn't say, "I will come, but I'm coming, coming." And so we're able to answer those other Christians whom you might meet who say to you that everything you read in Matthew 24 is past. And everything you read in Revelation 22 is past. They're post-millennialists, believing that Jesus will come post the thousand-year reign. But they're post-millennialists who, in their unique view of eschatology, believe that all of the prophecies of famines and diseases and wars and rumors of wars and persecution, all those prophecies in Matthew 24 and Revelation 22 are past for us. They're behind us. In fact, they are, they say, fulfilled in 70 AD. There's nothing more of Matthew 24 to be fulfilled for us. They say what we have to look forward to is an incline in Christianity, an improvement in the world, a growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, and a betterment of life here on this earth. And that's going to take place for hundreds and thousands and even tens of thousands of years. That's what they preach. And that's what they will teach your children if you join one of those churches, believing that that's orthodoxy with their doctrines of grace. Ask them about their doctrines of the last things and what your children are going to be taught with regard to waiting for the coming of Christ. It's a long ways away. And when Jesus said, "I come quickly," he meant it. to be that event in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. What do you say to those postmillennialists? You don't say Matthew 24 wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. That's what we're tempted to say to them. We say, of course it was. Of course 70 AD was a fulfillment of Matthew 24, but it wasn't the fulfillment of Matthew 24 because there was no reward given then yet. That was judgment and only judgment. And that was an application of what Jesus meant when he said, I am coming. He keeps on appearing in his judgment. And then we need to understand what the text means when it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What that means is that Jesus is the goal. I keep pointing that way because that's what you need to think in the future. Jesus' coming is the goal of all human history from the very beginning in Genesis 1 to the very end beyond Revelation 22. Jesus is the end of it, of human history. Christ's appearing is the end of it. And I emphasize the word end because sometimes we misunderstand that word end. We think end means like Z is the end of the alphabet, and the last note of a song is the end of a song, so also Jesus' second coming is the end of human history, and that's a mistake. The second coming of Christ is the goal of human history. It's what everything's been waiting for. It's what everything's been pointing to. It's the climax of human history, which now opens up to the everlasting life of the people of God with God, or the everlasting ruin of men and women who are unbelievers. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. All those three phrases mean basically the same thing. He's the Alpha in the same way that he's the Omega, and those are related. Think about that for a moment. Neither is he the Alpha in the sense that A is the first letter of the alphabet and a C is the first note in a song after which you put it away and forget about it. No, he's the Alpha in the sense that he's the first and the principal beginning of human history. Think of what Colossians says in chapter 1. Christ made everything, and everything was made for Christ. So when God said, using his word, let there be light, that was Christ, wasn't it? He was the light. He was there in creation. It was made by him, and it was made for him. So everything in human history has Christ in it and is insignificant apart from Christ. So to use that different figure of speech I used in the beginning, everything in human history is like a giant river, and all of the tributaries in that river flow into it and are a part of Jesus Christ and his coming. I am the Alpha. You see, how you begin determines how you end. And if you begin with randomness and chance and nothing that makes any sense, probably a big bang, and then you're going to end in a very similar way. And that's why the evolutionists today are very scared. Watch their movies. No, don't. But read their books and understand what they're afraid of. Some asteroid may hit us. We don't know whether it's going to, but that might be the end of human history. A great destruction by some asteroid, or the world will simply peter out because the sun ran out of energy and human life will end, and that will be the end of us. How you begin, understand that, has everything to say about how you believe the world will end. That's what Jesus meant. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the goal. Maybe an illustration would help here. If you young ladies are engaged, any of you, then you might speak of the end of the engagement period, not as the conclusion of what's important, but as the goal that you've been aiming at. Now we can be married. Or the end of a building project is not when you put the building project away, but when you finally move in to what you began to build, your home, your dwelling place. So also Christ is the end of all things. Everything reaches out to him. Everything has a purpose in him. The election of President Trump. The reality that Putin is over there in Russia. And Kim Jong-un is firing more ballistic missiles over the sea, getting ready to shoot some at us, maybe. And why there are shootings and murders and violence and wars and everything else that's distressing. Everything has to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I come. I am coming. Then, as I said very briefly, an explanation of the text where he says, I come quickly. Often people stumble over that and say it didn't happen as he said it would. Maybe Jesus was mistaken. Before you ever conclude that, understand this is not the only place in the Bible that teaches that. If you want to jot down notes of texts, write Philippians 4, verse 5, and read that the Lord is at hand. And James 5, 7 to 9, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He stands at the door. It's as though he's right there. Right there. He stands at the door, the Word of God says. It's true. How you understand that is another thing. It is reality. Romans 13, 12, the day is at hand. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Hebrews 10, 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Word of God is full, and not just in our text in Revelation 22, but earlier in the chapter, he said the very same thing, I come quickly. Do not conclude, as unbelievers today who call themselves Christians conclude, he was mistaken. Something happened that stood in his way that made it impossible for him to come. And his disciples, because they believed every word he said, repeated it, and they were mistaken too. And then don't adopt the theology of the postmillennialists who say, remember, he did come, he meant what he said, he came quickly, but 40 years later in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You have to do all kinds of wrong things to Scripture to adopt that view. But just understand it this way. Two things. Number one, his coming, again, is the next main event in human history. That's pretty simple. His coming, again, is the next main event in human history. And though for us, that may be a long ways away, it's coming, and it's coming from God's perspective soon. From our perspective, the parable gets it right, doesn't it? In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus says that, quote, after a long time, the Lord returns to take reckoning of his servants. And from our perspective, it's a long time, but he doesn't delay, and that's what this means in the second place. There's nothing that stands in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Nothing that was out of his plan, uncontrolled by him, that made him take longer to come back than he expected. And that makes me think of my trips overseas in the past again. I remember one time I was not able to come home for a whole day longer than I expected because sitting in the on the runway in London, ready to taxi onto the runway, all of us loaded in that big 747, probably 300 or 400 of us, the captain got on the intercom and said, sorry folks, we're going to be here for a while because they have to do the scheduled maintenance of brake pad replacement. Can you imagine that? They had to replace the brake pads with 400 people on the airplane. So there went the plane, jacked up in the air, and we sat there for 5 hours on the tarmac, of course, missing the next flight, so not being able to come home. And finally, I had to say to my wife on the phone, "Hun, I'm sorry, there was nothing I could do about it. I was delayed, but I couldn't help it." And that's what some people think with regard to the coming of Christ, and it is not true. There is nothing that stands in the way of Christ. There's nothing that he didn't plan that hinders him from coming. I am coming, and I am coming without delay. That's the word of God to you tonight. So the emphasis of Scripture for us is not how soon, how many years. Don't ask those questions, because you'll probably make the same mistake that your fathers and grandfathers make. "He's going to come in my generation," they said. "I know it." That was wrong, but from a certain perspective, that was right and good. He's coming soon. And I pray that he comes in my generation or the next. And that's going to be our emphasis until he comes again. He's coming, and he's coming quickly. So I come back to that first question that I asked myself, and I ask you. What do you think of that prospect? Are you interested in his coming? Are you? You don't respond like sometimes we're tempted to respond, do you? That you're afraid? I think probably you women are like my wife when our children were younger, and probably still thinks. And she's afraid that when those last days appear, and all of the troubles that come with those last days, what's going to happen to the children and grandchildren? They're going to reinstitute the draft, the sons, and now today the daughters are going to be sent to fight. There are going to be famines and pestilences and all kinds of evil things and persecution of the church, threats to those who don't deny Christ, and then they're tempted to be afraid and try to say, "Not now, not now, we can't take that." You're not afraid, are you? You don't believe for a moment that the Lord isn't going to keep you, do you? Or is it the case that, which is my weakness, I like it here enough that I say, "I'm not a uniformitarian by theology, but I'm somewhat of a uniformitarian practically." Uniformitarianism is the theology that says everything has always been the same and everything is always going to be the same. That's an eschatology. Read about that in 2 Peter. Nothing has ever changed from the beginning of the world, and nothing is ever going to change in our lifetime. And what they forget, Peter says, is the flood and the judgment of God at the flood. Things did change. We don't believe that the world always was the same and always will be the same. Of course, we don't believe that, but aren't some of us, practically speaking, uniformitarians in that we say, the way it was in my youth, the United States was prosperous, mostly at peace. We didn't have any troubles for the most part, and I hope it stays the same until I die and maybe my grandchildren are gone. And that reminds me of the times when I'd call home and I'd hear nothing between the lines of an eagerness for me to be there. And that wasn't because they didn't love me, but because they were caught up in living without a dad. And then in the evil of my heart, I'd sometimes think, I wish something bad would happen so that they needed me and I'd have to come home and help them. Of course, that was wrong, but is that what we need to make us say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? You say that, don't you? I ask once more, you say that, don't you? And you say back to me in your heart, "Yes, I do, because the Spirit works in me who am the bride, to say that. Read again Revelation 22. And in verse 17, where the Word of God says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then don't imagine that it's the Spirit here and the bride there, both of them singing a duet and in perfect harmony saying, come. No, here it is, the bride. And here is the Spirit behind the bride and in the bride, and the Spirit working in the bride so that the bride says, come, come, Lord Jesus. And sometimes the Spirit works that cry in us by bringing us trouble so that we say, I don't like it here anymore. I'm tired. There's too much trouble and there's too much pain. Come, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. But that's not the main way the Spirit works in the bride to say, come, Lord Jesus. The main way is when the Spirit works in us. Such a love for the Lord Jesus. And the preaching does that every Sabbath, does it not? Painting the portrait of the Lord Jesus so that we say every week more and more, altogether lovely is my Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. I love him and I cannot wait, we say, until he comes again. I love him, and because I love him, I want him to appear and make all things new. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard him speak tonight to us. I am coming. We confess great weakness, and we're sorry, Father, that we love this earth. And we embrace the joys that thou in thy good pleasure dost give to us. Especially we cleave to our families, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters. We love them. We love the church. And we receive everything from thy hand as a good gift. Nothing of it is to be refused as we sanctify it by thy word and prayer. And yet we confess that we do not sit loose toward all of them as we ought. Those of us who have wives as though we had none. Those of us who had possessions as though we did not possess. So work that in us more and more, and work in us, Heavenly Father, the confidence that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears and we see him, we will miss nothing important, but will have fullness of joy forevermore with all of the saints made perfect as we behold thee in the face of thy Son. In his name we pray. Amen.